Well, we continue in our study of Mark's Gospel. This morning we are in chapter 6, and we're picking up where we left off. That's verse 45. So if you'd like to follow in your pew Bible, it's page 842. The reading is also on the overhead. Mark chapter 6, verse 45, and let's begin and ask the Lord to bless his word to our hearts. Father, we thank you that there is a promise in Psalm 42. It's the promise hidden there of the gospel. The promise that as we feel like our enemies encroach around us, as we feel like there's no hope, we know that those are the words of Christ on the cross. That he went deep to that pit. He was abandoned there so that when we cry out, you can hear us. So that you respond. As the psalmist says, you are the God of loving kindness. You proved it on that cross. Lord, you have earned our hearts' affections, our minds' attention this morning. I pray your Spirit would revive them and get hold of them and open what is necessary to be receptive. That, Lord, your Spirit would accompany the reading and the preaching of this word, that we may receive it in faith and grow to love Christ more and more. That, Lord, you would shape us and remake us into your own image through this word. And you would use me as your vessel, a servant, to proclaim it faithfully. And Christ would get the glory. We ask this in his name. Amen. So Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Again, 842 in your pew Bible. Let's listen carefully. This is God's word. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. This is speaking, of course, of Jesus. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So far in God's word. At this point, maybe you are thinking, Mark, you are Mark's gospel here. You are obsessed with miracles. Enough of the miracles already. We get it. Jesus did a lot of amazing things. Why keep coming back to them? Well, by now you've probably figured out Mark has really one focus, and that is to provide us a reason to have faith in Jesus Christ. But more than that, he wants you to have the kind of faith that has the ability to give you strength in the storm. The kind of faith that changes us. The kind of faith that reorders your life. And the kind of faith that is deep and strong and consistent and acts like a ballast, a steadying ability in the storm. And so here we are again. Another storm and another fearful reaction of the disciples, once again proving they, often like us, don't really know Jesus like we should. Proof of it is the anxiety and the fear that immediately crops up in the storm. And of course, the fear, we'll get to this, of Jesus when he shows up in the midst of the storm. It's why the account doesn't read, and any of Mark's accounts, none of them read like mythologies. None of them read like the superhero movies that are just bombarding us every summer, right? None of them, Jesus never has that superhero stance. There's never any of this sort of bombastic kind of bravado from Jesus. It reads like history. He provides evidences and real events and eyewitnesses and about people who saw it. He wants you to be drawn in to examine the story, to give attention to it so that you can have faith. Later, the apostles write things like 2 Peter 1:16. For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. And John will write in 1 John 1:11 or 1:1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we saw with our eyes, we looked on it, we touched it with our hands, concerning the word of life, Jesus, the life was made manifest, we saw it, and testify to you and proclaim that eternal life which was with the Father was manifest to us. And he goes on like that. He says, we're writing so that you may have faith and that you may have joy and your joy might be full. We're telling you what we saw. Mark wants us to study what he has to report, what Jesus said and did, so that you can come eventually, his point is, to the same conclusion that the Roman centurion did when he looked at Jesus dying on the cross and said, surely this man is the Son of God. That if Jesus really did walk on the water, if he really did heal these people, if he really did rise from the dead, that if that Jesus is really that powerful and that alive, then I can have and should have the kind of faith that casts out fear in my life in the storms. So Mark now moves on. And he presents us in verse 45 to 56 the same simple point to draw the same conclusion that Jesus Christ is the only one, Christ is the only one who can, one, help you in the storms and heal your sickness. It's really simple. And he's pressing it because I'm pretty sure he thinks we don't get it like we should. That Christ can help you in the storms and heal your sicknesses. Those are the two incidents. He's the only one who'll be with us in the storms of our life and restore us is Jesus. And the threats in our lives, he knows, come from two places. They either come like a storm externally towards us or like sickness internally. Those are the threats in our lives. We said many times, as we've looked at this, most of us will never be in a storm at sea, or maybe you have. Few of us will. Storms, through the Gospels, come to symbolize the troubles and the trials that we have in our life that are there. It's a great picture for what it's like. In verse 48, here we read, they're making headway painfully because the wind is against them. Great description of life, isn't it? Storms in the gospel represent the external trouble. One day you can be just paddling along and it's calm water and you're enjoying everything, and next thing you know, you're grabbing the gunwales of the boat or reaching for life jackets and just praying to get through something. They represent the external trouble. And just like storms, the sicknesses that Jesus encounters in people come to represent the internal illness with us. Now, of course, they do represent real ailments and that Jesus physically can heal us. But they tend to take on a deeper representation, like how leprosy is symbolic of how sin slowly decays us, how blindness is literal here, but it represents how we can't see God, how the lame are unable to make any kind of progress in their life because of their ailment. You can see how they come to symbolize that. Mark's point is Jesus is the only one that can help you in the storm and heal you in your sickness. And then he shows you how. And it's not just an account. Some of us look at it and go, it's just another account of another miracle. Well, he records it in a way to make a point. And he needs to tell us about these storms and how they're frequent in our lives. And there's five things he says that you need to remember. They're kind of these, he tells it in a way that he leaves us with five things that you can focus on while you're in the storm. And they happen to be plan about Jesus, his plan, his prayers, his power, him personally, and his patience. In case you can't remember, we're going to move through those. But that's how Mark lays it out. I want to go through them quickly. His plan, prayers, power, him personally, and his patience. Look at the first part, though. This is the plan of Jesus. He puts the disciples in the storm Did you notice this? That's Jesus' idea. The crowd, we've seen this, they're dangerously fueled with this kind of messianic fervor. And after they watch Jesus feed these 15,000 people, they have one notion in mind. In John 6, verse 14, John records that they basically decided he's the Messiah they're waiting for. They're going to make him their king. Evidently, Jesus had some trouble getting his disciples into the boat. Verse 45, the Greek has a sense of urgency and pressure to it in reaction to this moment. We're told in John that they decide to make him king, and John says, so Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. But now, verse 45, in Mark's gospel, he says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him in the other side. He made the disciples do it. We're not told why specifically the disciples don't want to get into the boat, why they have to be made to get into the boat. I'm suspecting that they just were terrified a little while ago being in the storm that Jesus had to calm it, remember, the first time. So it's not really a big leap of sort of conclusion to say they remembered it before and they didn't want any part of it. But Jesus wants them in it, and he pushes them out into the lake in the boat. Here's what you have to remember. This is Jesus' plan. The great Charles Spurgeon said that their sailing was not merely under his sanction, but his express command. They were in the right place, yet they met with a terrible storm. So here's the truth you have to remember in the storm. Jesus purposely sent his disciples into it. The storms in our lives, they are all sovereignly devised by God. Everything that comes along is purposely under the submission of your sovereign king. So what's his plan? What is his plan for me? Well, I don't know specifically, but generally Paul writes to the Ephesians, and in chapter 3:17 he says, this is his plan, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, you to be rooted and grounded in love and have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and be filled with the fullness of God. That in general I can promise you is what God wants for you. And then a little later in chapter 4:13 he comes along and he gets more specific and he says, so that we can all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And then he says this, to mature personhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and then listen to this, so that you will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves. Isn't that great? He wants you to grow into his likeness so that you can have stability in the storm. Now, you think that comes quickly? You think it comes easily? No, that's why you need storms, unfortunately. That's what helps us. There's apparently an old maritime saying that goes, great sea captains are made with rough seas and deep waters. True enough. So it's in the storms that our understanding and trust in his providence is grown. In the storms, our faith and dependence on him gets its root. In the storms, we aren't meant to ask what specifically his plan is, but just that for you to know that the one who's redeemed you in Christ has this plan to make you like himself. Great sea captains are made in the storms. Remember, that's his plan. So that's the first. The next one is to remember his prayers. Having sent the disciples off into the sea, we're told that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. This is where John's account of this moment reports that, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain. Mark is really clear about one thing in Jesus' life all the way through when he records it. Anytime there's a very critical, crucial moment, Jesus prays. He prays. At every point in Mark's gospel, when we see the theme of spiritual conflict kind of rising in the air, we are told every time that Jesus retreats to pray. We've seen already, for Jesus, prayer is about communing with the Father. We saw that last week. It's a recalibration, a reminding of his identity. It's rerooting his heart center in his Father. But I'll tell you this, Jesus knew it was always about war. It's always an intense fight for joy and a refocus of his identity on him, on who he is and the kingdom purpose in his life. And that was vigilance. That was about war for him. You've got to understand that. When Jesus is reminded his disciples about John the Baptizer's disciples, when they came and asked him if Jesus was the one, right? And he tells them, tell John what you see. The sick are healed. The lame walk. The blind receive sight. In other words, I am the one. You're right. John was in Herod's prison, so he was overwhelmed with disgrace. He was in a storm and felt the waves washing, and he needed a sense of stability. And when they leave, I think Jesus senses that his disciples are looking down on John, thinking, you know, how could he doubt? And Jesus says one thing about John: no one greater has come from a woman than he. And then he says this, and I'll tell you this, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent people take it by force. That one always sits with me, as I've never completely unpacked that in my mind, but I get this, that what he's saying, the work to maintain faith in the midst of life's storms requires a vigilant, militant kind of prayer life. There's a famous mountain climber once decided to climb the Weisenhorn above the Zermatt Valley in Switzerland. It's very famous for very high winds. The climber had climbed many mountains and was quite arrogant that this was not a problem. It's not the highest in the world, but it is notorious for its wind. And anyways, he got to the peak and he stood up kind of arrogantly to kind of declare his victory over the mountain, and he proceeded to almost be blown right off if his guide hadn't grabbed him and pulled him back up. And the guide yells at him, "On your knees! On your knees," he says. "Up here, you're only safe on your knees." Jesus ascends this mountain, he gets on his knees, and he's praying, and I'm sure for himself, but he's praying, I believe, for his disciples. In the storm, remember to pray, be vigilant about it, but you have to understand, Jesus prays for you. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, and that man is Jesus Christ. Luke 22, verse 31, he tells Simon, "Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." In the storm, pray. And pray remembering there's only one mediator, Christ, who is interceding for you, praying for you. Thirdly, and we're going to talk about remembering not just Jesus' plan and his prayers, but his power. Now, we won't spend too long here because Mark, that's almost his whole gospel is about this. But we're told it's late in the evening. Mark says it's about the fourth watch of night, which means it's about between 3 and 6 a.m. Verse 48, Mark says that Jesus sees his disciples struggling to make headway in the sea there. John 6 records that they're about 3 to 4 miles out. So what it says here is that despite all their efforts, despite all their rowing, these are fishermen, despite all their ability, they can't handle the storm. You're meant to know that they are powerless against it. And you can take a moment and look and kind of get engaged and see them all just soaked with water. You can imagine Peter's yelling at them to row harder. Thomas might be the one bailing the water out. The others are all planning on how to throw Peter out of the boat. But so, here's Jesus, and he sees this, and we're told again, as Christ so often looks at his people, with compassion. And he heads out walking on the sea that he's already rebuked and like a spoiled child, right? He's already told it, sit down, be quiet. It's dark, they're terrified, and Jesus does something, and if you don't catch it, you'll miss what's absolutely stunning about this moment, and it's not that he calms the sea. Verse 48, he sees they're making headway painfully, the wind is against them, and it's about the fourth watch of the night, and he came to them walking on the sea. Now watch this, he meant to pass by them. See that? You say, what? Well, why would he do that? Right? He saw that they're in trouble, they're helpless and terrified, and why would he walk out to them but then just walk by them? That's something like an older brother would do to tease you, but not Jesus. See, here's the clue, and the term is familiar to the Israelites. Walk by, pass by. You hear it? It's a pointer to what happened when Moses asked to see the very thing that made God great. Show me what makes you powerful. Show me what makes you worthy of worship. Remember he asked, this is Exodus 33:18. Moses says, show me your glory. God says to him, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there's a place here where I shall stand on the rock. I'll put you in there, and my glory will pass by. And I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And by the way, similar thing happens to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. This is the glory of God. This is what makes God great and powerful and worthy of our worship. That word kavod, that word that literally means what they saw when they made the tabernacle and God descended and dwelt in it, heavy light. It's why the disciples, I think, look at him and think he's a ghost. It is the manifest presence of God on earth. And here it is, Christ passing by. So that the disciples can see the glory of God, his power. Only God can walk on water. Jesus is showing them the power of God's glory in the midst of the storm. And by the way, it's often the best place to see it. Don't forget to look while you're straining against the wind that's up against you to see the glory of God. There's his plan, and you can hear his prayers, and there's a manifestation of his power in the midst of it. Now watch his person. You notice something about what's different about Jesus in this storm, in this one. It's very different from the first time. The storm isn't calmed right away, is it? Jesus doesn't rebuke it. Instead, what does he do first? Notice what it says. For they all saw him, they're terrified, as God's glory does terrify people. But immediately he spoke to them, he said, take heart, it is I, don't be afraid. Very important words in that order. Take heart, it is I, don't be afraid. He gets into the boat with them, then the wind ceased. Do you notice this? The storm is calmed after he gets into the boat. Why? Because Jesus wants to calm the terror in their heart before he calms the storm. You say, how does he do that? Listen to the words. Literally in the Greek, he says, he doesn't say it is I, it's ego emi, it's I am. Take heart, I am. Don't be afraid. Now hold on to that. Focus on that term, I am. You know who he said that to before? We'll go to Moses again, Exodus 3. Moses wants to know, who's this burning bush talking to me? God says, Yahweh, I am. Later, Moses is going to be told to go to Pharaoh, telling him, let my people go. Moses is going to go, who am I to go tell him that? That's Pharaoh. God's going to say, tell him Yahweh sent you. Tell him I am sent you. And just as the great I am is going to lead his people out of Egyptian bondage and part a Red Sea so they can walk through, here's God manifest now, walking on the water, subduing the oceans again, saying, I am, take heart. I'm with you. The great I am passes by again so they can see his glory. But in Jesus Christ, the I am doesn't just pass by. The glory of God got in the boat with them. You see that? He got in the boat with them personally. The I am that bore flesh is one of us. He's in the storm with us, intimately with us. Yahweh has become Emmanuel. I am has become God with us here in that storm. And like Jonah, though, he's thrown into the storm to appease God's wrath. Jesus is thrown into the storm of God's wrath so that he can be with us, so that we can be with God. In Christ, the great I am that passes by normally becomes Emmanuel, God with us. Can you see that? It's just right there. It's beautiful. In the storm, remember God's plan. It's purposeful. Remember his prayers of intercession for you and his power. And his personally, his power is with you. One last thing. Look at his patience. I can't help but see his patience. You see these disciples? They're struggling with their faith again. You would think this is the second time, exact situation. Maybe they get it. Apparently, Mark confesses that the amazing miracle of the feeding of the 15,000, I like Mark's comment here, apparently it had no effect on anybody. They still don't get it, and they still have hard hearts. They remain ignorant, they remain callous of their hearts, and they're struggling to see Jesus for who he is. Now, isn't that hopeful? You say, oh, what do you mean? I think it's hopeful. Because Jesus doesn't get into the boat with them because they believe. He gets into the boat with them because they're struggling to believe. He gets in the boat. He never rebukes them. I mean, I would have. Guys, just calm down. Seriously? Didn't we just go through this? What is your problem? How can you still be afraid? Didn't I just feed like 15,000 people? My goodness, you just saw me calm the sea. What? And a ghost? Really? Like, no more TV for you guys. What is wrong with you guys? But praise God that Jesus never tells us that, you know, unless you really fully believe, I can't come. Praise God that he never gives up on half-hearted, weak faith followers. He's so long-suffering. He's so mercifully patient, isn't he? The fact that he gets in this boat again, just in the storm, see the patience of God. That's what you can look at. That's the storm. Now, it's just not random that Mark records what Jesus does now with this. He is with you in the storm. He's your present help in the serious distress. Secondly, Jesus heals our sickness. So not only does Jesus help externally in problems, but there's an internal factor that he has to heal. Mark has a brief record of Jesus' continuing healing ministry. Again, it's not random. He doesn't just throw it in there. He wants you to see just two things, the whoever and the however. The whoever and the however of Jesus' healing ministry. That Christ will heal whoever needs it, however little faith they have. Whoever needs it, however little faith they have. There's these strong winds. I have the sense that it pushes them still. They land in Gennesaret. It's a place, all you need to know is it's a place filled with hurting people. And they recognize Jesus, and it says they run around the whole region, and they start to bring sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. So whoever they were, whatever their sickness, wherever they came from, if they came near Jesus, he healed them. Not very deep exegesis there, is it? It's pretty simple. Wherever they came from, he healed them. The equivalent today, if you knew that he was literally here, you would run and get your loved ones. Maybe they're in the hospital or they're ill, and you'd pull them out. You'd put them here in the marketplace where you knew he'd walk by. Here's the point. Jesus heals whoever is sick. Jesus heals whoever is sick. And let me make this clear, what Mark makes clear here. Jesus gives no qualifications. There are no racial priorities here. There is no gender or age distinctions. There's no economic standards laid out. There's no qualifications of anyone's abilities or anyone's moralities. There is nothing said about any of them other than they came and he healed them. You see that? As you head out, maybe the rain will part and we'll be able to do a prayer walk today. But you need to remember this. Christ can be sought anywhere, at any time, by anyone in need, with any need. Is that true? He will never turn anyone away. We need to believe that, church. I'm not promising about the healing you of your physical illness. Of course he can. That's his call. It's his agenda. But he does promise to heal us of what really kills us. Remember what I said about leprosy acting like a symbol of what's really eating and decaying us is sin. How we're blind by our selfishness. How we're lame and crippled by our disobedience. That's what's inside of us. That's what's killing us. And that's what Jesus can heal you of. He's the only one that can heal you of that and remove those things from you, whoever you are. You believe that? That's the whoever. Can I show you quickly this, the however? It's really great. Jesus will heal you however little your faith is. Some of you need to hear that. Jesus will heal you however little your faith is. Look at this. They came from villages, cities, countryside, whatever. They laid the sick in marketplaces. They asked him to come that they could just touch the fringe of his garments. This is a stunning moment. And whoever touched it was made well. How much faith do you need to be healed? Just enough, apparently, to reach out and touch Jesus. The thief on the cross only needed enough to ask. And this kind of humbles us theologians that tend to miss this point. These people are just like the woman who had the chronic bleeding problem just a chapter ago. All he needed was enough faith to reach out and touch his garment. He never even so much as flinches. He doesn't turn away and look at them and it's like shocked and like, I can't believe it's you. If I had known it was you, I wouldn't have healed you. There's none of that. There is no place that his grace will not go. There is no place that his grace won't go. Jesus goes constantly through Mark's gospel, to the most unclean places, to the most unclean people, and he sets them free. How much faith do you need to be saved? Just enough to touch Jesus. It's not the strength of your faith that heals you. It is the object of your faith that heals you. Kids, look, if you're in a building, you're way in a tall building and it's burning. And you've got this dilemma and you've got really only two choices of the burning building. One, you could jump and fall into that nice safety net the firemen have set up below. Or, unfortunately, like many people, you could just sit there and refuse to believe that there's even a fire and hope that you won't die. Now, if you choose to jump and fall into the soft net and are saved, you are likely not going to say, boy, I'm so glad I fell that great. Right? I'm such a great faller. I'm the best faller. So, right? If I hadn't fallen like that, I probably would have died. Of course, it's silly. You're gonna be praise-filled for the net and the fireman. You give thanks for that awesome net. How much faith do these people need to be saved? Just enough to touch Jesus. It's not the strength of your faith, it's the object of your faith. And of course, once you touch him, once you put it in him, he wants to grow that faith. But notice that. Here's the whoever. Jesus will heal whoever. And Jesus, there's the however of faith. You have to have the right object, but it doesn't have to be the strongest, just enough to look to him. Jesus helps in the storms, and he heals our diseases. One last thing. This is, how are you going to ensure that you have that kind of stability, can grow, that faith can grow in the storm? I want you to notice just three things the disciples do. Okay? And I kept it alliterated because I'm a preacher, and they all start with W. Wail, watch, and worship. But you'll get the point. Wail, watch, worship. The wailing, the crying to Jesus, the watching for Jesus, worshiping Jesus. The wailing part, you may think it doesn't need to be stated, but notice they cry out, it says. They give their pleas to the Lord. So often we cry out, but we're not giving them to Jesus. But you notice what it says in verse 49? Sure, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out. Literally, the Greek is they cried up. Not sure why we don't translate it that, but it helps us understand. You can cry out in life, but you need to cry up. You need to pray to God. You need to bring that fear to him. And notice, until they cried out, he was just a ghost. Until they cried out, he was still out on the water, maybe passing them by. Right? Until, in Matthew's account, when Peter decides to walk on the water in this moment, until Peter cries out, he starts sinking. In other words, it's not until they cried out that the disciples see their Savior. And they see him conquering not just the sea, but their fears. For Peter, it's not until he cries out that he gets to feel the loving grip of Jesus pull him up out of the water. Cry out.
Watch for Jesus. This is the second point. Again, Matthew's account, while Peter's illustrates this, because Peter wants to show his devotion. He gets out on the water, and it's not until he starts to look down at the waves that he's not looking at Jesus, and he starts to sink, right? How do you go about developing minds that can watch Jesus in the midst of a storm? We've got to stop being so cavalier about what we let into our minds. Stop being so careless into what we feed them. Right? They couldn't recognize Jesus that they were living with, watching do miracles. And they're the disciples. Part of our problem in the storms is we don't recognize when he's right there with us because we don't know him. We haven't spent enough time with him. We haven't studied his word. We don't understand how to recognize him. And until you do that, often in your storm, he'll just be a faint image, right? Someone who's not quite a real person, a ghost. The more you know him, the more real he'll be to you. You need to pray. You need to let your wailing be directed towards Christ. Let your, study and know him, watch for him. One last thing, and this again is taken from Matthew's account of it. This is Matthew 14:32. When they, and this is Peter and Jesus, get back into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Worship him. Yeah, in the midst of the storm. Worship him. It's a beautiful cycle happens. Because this is the conclusion of your faith. It's about, worship's about love. Right? The faith, hope, and love, these three abide, 1 Corinthians 13, that you'll hear at some wedding this summer. The greatest of these is love. So here's the circle, right? The more you cry out to Jesus, the more you will have that sense, you will be able to have a personal sense. He'll get in that boat with you. The more you watch him, the more you'll see his glory. You'll see the I Am becoming Emmanuel. If you're doing this, it'll produce the fruit of all of this, a love of him, a worship. A manifestation of love is worship. That's why he says take heart. That's how you take heart in the storm. God is glorified when you find Christ to be so satisfying. The very glory of God in your midst. Worshiping Christ in the storm, that's where the heart is filled. So that, some of us have this conception that we wait for our heart to be filled, then we worship. Worship is what fills the heart. Worship is what drives the church. It's what pushes missions. It's what fills us and disciples us. It's the clearest, most powerful evidence that Christ is worthy of worship is when you can say these things in the midst of the storm. This is 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, "This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." These are the expressions of people worshiping in the storm. This is Romans 8:18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." Philippians 3:8, "I count all these things a loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." We could go on and on. When you can talk like that in a storm, when you've learned to do a kind of worship like that in a storm, you're taking heart. Samuel Zwemer, after 50 years of missions and labor, including the loss of 2 young children in North Africa, said, "The sheer joy of it all comes back. Gladly, I would do it all over again." Worship in the storm. Hudson Taylor, you may know about him, and David Livingstone, both after lives of extraordinary hardship and loss, both admitted in their writing separately, "I never even made a sacrifice." Those are statements of those who have dwelt with Christ in the storm. I don't know what your storm is, what it might be, but I do know if you cry to him, I do know if you just be attentive to him in the midst of it, he'll come and dwell with you. That's God's intention, is to be with you and help you to take heart. And the illnesses that really matter, that will take your life eternally, he will heal. He will restore. And you only need enough faith just to touch him. Just to touch him. Take heart. It's Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you gave us the very thing we most desperately need in this storm of life, Jesus.
that you are the God whose glory will overwhelm us if you dwell with us. You have passed by our ancestors to show them just a glimpse, just a little bit, enough that they could see your majesty. But now in Christ, you don't pass by. Now you get into the boat with us. Now Yahweh has become Emmanuel. And we can take heart in the storm. Help us to do it. Cause our hearts to be attentive to who he is, what he's done, and fill us with worship here in the storm. I pray for someone here this morning, and you're speaking right into their heart, calling them to turn from trusting in the other things. They know what it is, and to call Christ their King, to cry out to him, and reach out to the hem of his garment, and live. And my brothers and sisters, whether they're in a storm, have been in one, or going to be in one, Lord, I pray that you being with us would be able to give us the stability, even joy, and worship in the storm, to bring you the glory that we can't imagine, that testifies to this world, that God is with us in Christ. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.